Well, last time we saw that Paul was absolutely intent on getting to Jerusalem. He knew he was heading into trouble because everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit, speaking through fellow Christians, revealed that great trouble lay ahead for him. But he wasn't deterred. He didn't see these revelations as warnings to deter him, but rather as reminders to prepare him, for Christ had already told him that he would suffer much for his sake. In Philippians, Paul wrote that he longed to know Christ in every way, and that included experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So just as Christ experienced the rejection of his countrymen in Jerusalem, being handed over to the Romans, that's what Paul wanted to experience as well. He was ready for it. Well, in this next section, Paul reaches Jerusalem. Well, let's have a look at the text, Acts 21, verses 15 to 26. And after those days we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went up with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they may know all those things which, and that all may know that those things which, of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk according to the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from those things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." So Paul and his Gentile friends arrive in Jerusalem and they are genuinely and warmly received, and then they have a formal meeting with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And so the leaders of the Jerusalem church are James, which by the way is not James the Apostle, but Jesus' half-brother James, and all the elders of the church. And there must have been quite a few elders, because we'll see in a moment that the Jerusalem church is a very large church. And Paul and his friends recount all the wonderful things that God has done through his ministry. How many Gentiles have believed? How many churches have been established? And the thing is, the Jerusalem leaders are overjoyed at what the Lord has done through this man. They praise God. And then James relates to them how good God has been to them as well, how much he has blessed the Jerusalem church. In the Greek, the word translated here as thousands is myriads, which denotes tens of thousands. So many think that the Jerusalem church may have actually grown to possibly 20,000 or more people. So God's done this mighty work in the early church. He saved many thousands and thousands of Gentiles, established many churches, and Jerusalem itself, many converted to Christ. So there's this mutual rejoicing in the work of God that he's done through them. But the Jerusalem elders see in Paul's arrival a dilemma. And it's a dilemma for two reasons. Firstly, the Jerusalem church is a strict Jewish church. All still practice Moses' law, believing it to be an ongoing religious obligation for them. They continue to participate in all the holy days, the food laws, the cleanliness laws, all the offerings, etc. They couldn't see yet that because all these things were fulfilled in the coming of Christ, they were no longer a religious obligation. Now, this Jewish church didn't expect the Gentiles to practice Moses' law because Moses' law was never given to them. Why should they? But they did regard the ceremonies, the holy days, the food laws as a continuing obligation for them because God gave it to their forefathers under Moses. So this is a Jewish church, absolutely besotted with Moses' law still. They hadn't grasped all the implications of Christ's coming. So that's the first part of the dilemma. Here's the second part of the dilemma. These Jewish believers had serious misgivings about Paul because they had heard things about him, but actually what they heard was a distortion. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Actually, what Paul taught is that these things were no longer needed. But he was sensitive to the fact that some Jews would find it hard to grasp. He understood there would be a deep cultural tie to these things, and he never demanded Jewish Christians to give them up. Instead, he taught patience and tolerance, those who still felt that Moses' law was a religious obligation for them were not to be condemned by those who didn't. And vice versa, those who chose to let them go must not pressure the Jews who did not. So he taught tolerance and patience. I also heard that Paul, though a Jew, no longer practiced Moses' law. Well, that was a half-truth. When he was amongst the Jews, he did. He had no desire to offend them. And when he was among the Gentiles, he didn't. He became, he said, all things to all men so that he might win them all. It was true that he did not feel under obligation to keep it, but he was not, as they had been told, one who was constantly going around speaking evil of Moses' law and condemning those Jews who practiced it. But this is what the Christians in Jerusalem had been led to believe. So the leaders in Jerusalem had devised a plan even before Paul gets there. Paul needs to publicly demonstrate himself to be an observer of Moses' law. How is this going to happen? Well, there's four Jewish Christians who had undertaken a temporary Nazarite vow. We've spoken about that Nazarite vow before, so I won't explain it again this morning. But somehow during this vow they become ceremonially unclean, and they needed to go through these purification rites. Now that was expensive. It required two lambs, one ram, as well as a cereal offering and a drink offering. These needed to be offered for cleansing to take place. And they said that Paul should be willing to publicly identify with them and pay all the costs associated with the cleansing. Then all would see that he as a Jew had respect for the ancient customs still. And Paul complied. Were James and the elders right in asking Paul to do this thing? And was Paul right in submitting to it? Well, you know, there are some very serious and conservative men who feel that this was all wrong. The elders were wrong to ask it, and Paul was wrong to submit to it. By his actions, they say, he actually has undermined the gospel of Christ. He has presented himself as under obligation to keep Moses' law when he knew that it was all fulfilled in Christ. He's clouded over the gospel. And actually, we will see next week that the plan was a complete failure so far as keeping the peace. It actually led to his arrest. James Montgomery Boyce says that all this was a result of disobeying the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, the Spirit had warned Paul that trouble lay ahead in Jerusalem so that he would not go. But he refused to listen. And as a result, he was put into a situation where he was pressured to compromise the truth. I want to ask the question, is that the case? Was this all wrong? Did Paul jeopardize the gospel? Well, I'll tell you, when you read the text, it's hard not to feel a little annoyed at the Jerusalem leaders for their requirement, particularly when we see in the next few verses it didn't work. Do you know what? The leaders were not wrong in seeking to prevent an outbreak of hostility by this plan. Notice how they read the situation. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. Listen, brother, this church is filled with a sea of men and women who are devotees of the law. And they have believed reports about you which are not true. That means they are in no mood at all to have you speak to them. They're not interested at all in what you have to say at the moment. Here is a way to make things clear, to put a lie to those reports and have opportunity with them. Do you know what? Paul was not wrong in submitting to this plan. I'm not saying he liked it. He just was not wrong in submitting to this plan. As we saw in chapter 18, he had previously taken a Nazarite vow himself. It was not because he felt bound to, but he hoped to gain some opportunity to talk to Jewish people about Christ. And now in Jerusalem, he desires to be a blessing to the Jewish believers here. So he does what he has always done. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. Now, in this passage, there are a number of really important lessons. I just want to note three this morning. There's certainly some more lessons in there, but I just want to note three really important ones. The first is this. At times, we need to submit to the opinion of the majority. Now, don't get scared by that. Let me explain it. Paul taught this, Romans 12, verse 16. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not regard yourself as the repository of all wisdom. Remember to listen what others have to say. Think about it. See if they do not have a point. Try to understand where they are coming from. James teaches that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and willing to yield. James is not saying be pliable. We're not to bend this way or that way according to the majority, to the opinion of the majority. God calls us to form solid convictions through careful study, careful listening, prayerful meditation. We're to get a strong grasp of what the gospel is and hang on to it, not let it go for anyone or for anything. But often in the practical life and worship of the church, the majority will conclude that a particular way is the right way to go. Willing to yield means being easily entreated, open to reason. We are ready to hear what the others have to say, ready to think about it, consider why it is that they've come to this position. And we must be careful not to make our scruple, our misgivings, the rule for everyone else. Or our liberty, the rule for everyone else. We might think, boy, that would be good in the church. That would be so helpful. Hey, guys, what do you think? No, we don't think so. How often, when others say, no, we don't think so, the individual gets all upset and annoyed and frustrated. What's wrong with these people? Don't they have any desire for God's glory? Titus 1 verse 7, an elder must not be self-willed. That is, he must have respect for fellow elders, which makes him willing to consider their opinions. That doesn't mean to say there will not be robust discussion. But an elder must not be autocratic, running against the will of the others and choosing his own way, irrespective of the rest. Our text this morning does not say that Paul was happy with the directive, or even that he agreed with it. It doesn't say that he thought it would be effective. Nevertheless, it was the opinion of them all, and he quietly submitted to it. Now, sometimes in the church, a Christian may have some anxiety about a particular practice that everyone else is happy with, or about a decision that the rest have made. It does not affect the core of the gospel, but they are anxious that it might contradict some principle in Scripture. On such occasions, it's not out of place for them to say, I want you to know that I'm not sure about this. Nevertheless, if this is the mind of you all, then let it proceed. Let it be noted that I'm not approving of this, but I'm not going to hinder it. This will have to happen in oversight at times, where church officers are all in agreement except for one or two. And because it's not an essential issue regarding the gospel, they can defer to the rest. Paul calls us to be of one mind, but that does not necessarily mean we are all in agreement about everything. It does mean we ought to have the same mutual attitude of respect for each other that makes us ready to hear. James 1 verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Even in eldership. It's a bit difficult when there's only two elders, of course. Who's the majority? Well, that's why we need more elders. Second point is this. Sometimes the mood of others means we hold our tongues. It's not the right time to try and challenge their ideas. It's not the right setting to bring to their attention something that seems out of place to us. It was not the right time for Paul to try and explain to all these Jewish Christians why the ceremonies were just shadows, but now the real thing is here. They were not in the mood. And perhaps you're going to visit a church, as we do on holidays at times and for various other reasons. You visit a church where they earnestly hold to some ideas of worship that you believe are not biblical. They believe it's biblical. You can see how they've reached that conclusion and the texts they've used, but they've drawn the wrong conclusion. But they're earnest for what they hold to. And they are not in the mood for the position we hold. And so we must let it go at that time. We participate as much as we can with a good conscience, because it's not the time or place to challenge the issue. We wait. For there may be a right opportunity later. There might be a better setting later where they are ready to hear. You know, tragically, some Christians develop a very confrontational attitude towards fellow Christians based on the mistaken idea that if they do not immediately call out things they believe are unscriptural, then they are being unfaithful to God, they are compromisers. Paul did not feel this way. He knew that many of the Jews, though true believers in Christ, were overly attached to Moses' law. But he could see that it was neither the time or the place to enter into debate about it. Rather, he desired their fellowship. Maybe there would be a time and place in the future. That's what he was banking on. If there's fellowship between us, I will have opportunity. Friends, much of local church life requires great patience. And much of interchurch life, we met with four other churches last week, much of interchurch life requires patience when it comes to worship and other things that make up our church life. But I want to stress this morning very much that we're not speaking about basic core gospel truths, which I hope you know what they are, and if you need to, we can work through those things later, perhaps after church today. When a fellowship or a church denies fundamental gospel truths, we must never, ever conform or submit to those ideas. We're not bound to keep quiet about those things or submit to them. At times we must part our ways because the gospel is undermined. But here's the thing. Even when that has to take place, even when we have to separate because something fundamental is wrong, to the humble, it's always a grief to do that. To the proud, it's a joy to condemn. And we must not be those. Well, thirdly and lastly this morning, we see in this passage that even the very best of men cannot preserve their reputations. but they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. That was a distortion. Now I want you to think about Paul for a moment. Is it not a fair assessment to say that Paul was truly one of the best of men? He is actually set before us as someone to imitate because he was faithful in imitating Christ. He was a man of great selflessness, continual self-sacrifice in order to see others saved. He was a man of great carefulness not to unnecessarily offend. He was a man of tremendous skill in relating. And if you doubt that, go and read his letter to Philemon, where he makes a strong appeal for Philemon to receive back his runaway slave, Onesimus, and look at all the arguments he carefully uses to win his brother over. He was a man who could appeal to others concerning his own behaviour. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 to 7, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. You know all these things, and you know that we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. You know what we were like." 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." We were examples of how you ought to be. You know that. Yet, for all this excellence, for all his being truly a good man, he often suffered the injustice of having his reputation greatly defamed. You consider what they said about him. He was accused of teaching that we should live sinfully in order to highlight God's righteousness, Romans 3 verse 8, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with teaching or saying?" He was referred to by many as just a plain troublemaker. Many said he was not a true apostle called by Christ. This fellow appointed himself. Some said that he was ignorant because he wasn't as articulate as other ministers. He was accused of being dishonest, disingenuous, because he would say, "I want to visit you," then wouldn't turn up, when of all the time he longed to be there but was hindered by circumstances. Any opportunity to malign him was used. And friends, it wasn't limited to Paul. John, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, suffered it. Our Lord, the only one without sin, suffered it. Let's read the Lord's words in Luke 7, verse 31 to 34. Jesus said, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." So here are children in the marketplace, and they all wanted to play together, and so they played weddings. But the others didn't want to get involved. They didn't like it. So, "All right, we'll play funerals. We played a dirge." And still you weren't satisfied. You didn't like it. And Jesus goes on to say, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" You see, John and Christ were very different men. John was rigorous concerning his daily life. He wanted no distractions to his task of calling people to return to the Lord. And what did they say about him? "He's demented. Look at the clothes he's wearing. No finery, just an old coat." The Lord's ministry was almost the opposite. He was not austere at all. He sought out those who were rejected and in despair, urging them to trust in God's mercy. Did they like that? He's loose. He's careless. And friends, the examples of John and the Lord highlight a very sad truth. Once an opinion has been formed concerning a person, all that they say or do will be interpreted according to that opinion. Even the very best things will be interpreted as being evil or being done from an evil motive. That's this world. This world is full of sinful people. Everyone suffers having their reputation defamed at some point, their words, their expressions being misinterpreted, evil things passed on about them. Christians are going to be especially susceptible. They're going to be charged with being judgmental, intolerant, flat earthers, believing nonsense, critical, bringing all the trouble that's ever occurred on the earth. Religion. And friends, the more public our life is, the more we are central to people, the more vulnerable our reputations are. With much fame comes much blame. That's life. How are we to be? We've seen Paul so tarnished, so maligned. How are we to be when our reputations are tarnished, when an evil report is spread about us? Well, first of all, we're not required to be stoic about it. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Every man and woman ought to look for a good name. They don't want to be seen as evil. They strive to live uprightly and to be noted as such to the glory of God, not for personal glory. It's always a hurtful thing to have others spread a false report about us. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. We're not required to be stoic about it. But also, do not take it to heart too much. It's been the experience of every man and woman at some point, and many of the very best men and women have suffered an evil report about them. And thirdly, we may defend ourselves, but with humility. So we may defend ourselves. We may need to make things clear to people, especially our wife and our children. I did not do this thing. I did not say this thing. But remember, to those who have made up their minds, it will make no difference. But again, we must defend ourselves with humility, remembering that we all at times have been involved in spreading unfavourable reports about others. Sometimes we just don't see the irony, do we? Hey, listen, friend, that woman, she's such a gossip. Friends, lastly, we're going to have to leave our reputation in God's hands. He knows the truth. He knows what you have said and done, why you've said it, why you did it. And what does he tell his disciples? What does he tell those who are teaching? There is coming a day when everything whispered will be shouted from the housetops. When everything that's happened will be made plain, the secret things out of men's heart will become obvious. We're going to have to leave our reputation in his hands. Yes, we have a liberty to defend ourselves. But ultimately, we can't salvage our reputation. Only God can. Those who are fair-minded will change their opinion once they have heard our answer, but many will not. But on the great day, Christ will make all things clear. Now, next week, we're going to go on to see the outcome of this whole plan. It was a complete failure, and it sets up Paul's arrest. In fact, Paul's arrest to the end is just one big long story. It's going to be quite difficult for us to work it through and divide it up. So I'm going to ask you, from the point we finished in our reading this morning, try and read through this week to the end of Acts, because it'll help you understand the process of Paul's imprisonment and the way he gets to speak about Christ to many different people. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would grant us all genuine humility. Oh, Father, we've seen in Paul just that lovely tenderness towards others. He was not an arrogant man, Lord. At times he was firm when he needed to be, but what generosity and tenderness constantly flowed out of him. And yet for all that, Lord, he was a hated man. He was a man, Lord, that such evil spoken of, and yet, Lord, in his humility, he bore with much of it. He committed himself into your care. Grant us to have that same mind, that same attitude. And, Lord, keep us all. We've read earlier, Lord, how almost impossible it is to tame the tongue. But you are a God of great strength and great grace. Give us, each one of us, a solid determination, Lord, to do the best we can not to pass on evil reports, not to be gossips, our Father, but rather to test, Lord, when reports come to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.